Now we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke here as a focal point for remembering our Lord this morning, and I think that's probably a combination of things that led to this being a difficult message to prepare in a way. Just to tell you a little bit about my work on this, I'm struggling with the passage. I thought first I would work with the whole chapter, but as I tried to focus communion and thinking we want to remember the Lord especially, I had first set it up in a way I'm looking at, well, like what we're doing, our walk with the Lord. Like you see these people walking with the Lord on the Emmaus Road, and our attention there is on our walk with the Lord. I'm trying to think, well, wait a minute, what we're trying to do is remember the Lord Jesus and look to Him. And so really shifting thoughts, here's the title that I've come up with for today, is that I want us to consider Christ our traveling companion, or Christ our fellow traveler. So we're looking at Him. He's our companion in our journey. And we'll be focusing particularly on this section with the Emmaus Road. I'd like to kind of have two statements of, broad divisions to the message. And the first one is the post-resurrection appearances of Christ are rare and brief, the Emmaus Road being one of them. And then second, the appearance on the road to Emmaus is unique. I just want to see it in context. So I'm trying to, again, I'm struggling with outlining this, but that's the way I want to set the material out, and we'll concentrate on that second point most fully. But first, just on post-resurrection and appearances in general, they're rare and brief. So when you think about this, just reflect with me about the Lord and about His post-resurrection appearances for a minute. How many are there? There's a 40-day period, we're told, in Acts 1, right? He appeared over 40 days and taught them about the kingdom of God. But we should note this about that, the 40 days. There were not 40 appearances. At least we're not told of 40 appearances. And it was not 40 days of His presence with the disciples. We know that. And we know that actually the appearances are rare and brief. For example, think of the major events. And you think of one is the when Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." You know, that's one of the more extended accounts of a post-resurrection appearance. And what brought that about? How did that come up? Well, Peter and them had said, "Let's go fishing." They hadn't seen the Lord for a while. They go out fishing all night. And when they see the Lord coming on the next morning, calling from them from the shore, it's like, well, first they didn't recognize Him. Oh, it's the Lord. And then they go and see, and they have breakfast with Him there. And He teaches them that account. But that is one of those rare extended accounts about His post-resurrection appearances. They're really rare, and they're mostly brief. Some of the others are His appearance to the women. They're sometimes one line. And Mark has about four or five verses at the end of Mark. That's all he has, a total, about the appearances of our Lord. The major ones that we're familiar with are the one with Peter I just mentioned, and the disciples, on the shore. And the Great Commission is, the whole Great Commission is a post-resurrection statement from the Lord, but not much surrounding that, just those words. That's another major one. Another major one is in Acts 1, when before His ascension, and the mention of the 40 days, and then the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now you have the women. There's in those accounts I've just mentioned, and we have the fact that He appeared to Peter, but it's not narrated. The fact is stated, He appeared to Peter, but it is not narrated that He appeared to Peter. We're not told, the account isn't unfolded for us. Now, what else do you have besides those? The only other extended account that we have, that I now just, if my memory is serving me so far over here this morning, but is this Road to Emmaus account. And then, there's a little meeting of the disciples after. I suppose we remember the upper room the upper room of council with Thomas. So my mind's coming back. I hope it's here. But my mental faculties are starting to come back into a little bit of focus. But the appearances to the apostles and disciples together, it says in that John account, that was the third time. Well, the first one was with Thomas absent, then with Thomas present, and then at the seashore. So again, but real glimpsy-like, real in piecemeal fashion, I've just summarized all of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. And I think now I pretty much have them all in. Does anybody think of something I've missed? But basically that is it. They're brief. We have very few words. Sometimes they summarize that he said a lot more than we have recorded. But that's basically what we have. Now, I'm interested in that. I'm interested in how sometimes when you think about the post-resurrection, and I think this is partly what will help us with the account in Emmaus, is we have to, it seems like this. It's almost like we're given little and we're told less when we come to this time after the resurrection. It's like we're given little and we're told even less. There are some peculiarities about this time, even in the accounts that we've given that I've cited. Some very interesting peculiarities about this one. So now my second point I just said is the main thing. This appearance, the others are, in general, the appearances are brief and rare. The appearance on the road to Emmaus is unique. And under that structure, I'd like to develop this Emmaus account and keeping in mind the general theme of the appearances. But this is a unique account. Now, there are probably a number of things you might focus on, and maybe you focused on as to the uniqueness. It seems that one of the most unique things about it is this. And see if you agree with me that this is one of the most unique things about this account. That most of the time, in this appearance of our Lord to the disciples, these two disciples, most of the time, he is not recognized as the risen Lord. And when he does become recognized by them, it's only for a split second or a few seconds, and then he disappeared from their sight. I find that to be a unique element in this account of this post-resurrection account of our Lord. Most of the time, they don't know who he is. And when they do acknowledge him, when they do recognize him, it's for a split second, and then he's gone from their presence. Then they gather with the apostles in Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them there. And they report what had happened. You know, they report all of this, but so it's kind of like, this is almost, I wanted to title this is not a resurrection appearance, this is a resurrection, post-resurrection disappearance account. It's more, he's not there. Well, he's there, he appears, he's with them, but they don't know, they don't recognize his presence with them. All right, so with that in mind, here's what I'd like to do with this account particularly. I'd like to develop it by some questions. And I'll start with this question. When does Luke reintroduce Jesus into the narrative after his death? Now, just with that question, when is he reintroduced? Notice if you turn back to verse 44 of chapter 23, I just want you to just hear the account, the record in Luke of Christ's death. And then, you know, his resurrection appearance presupposes his death. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Interesting little phrase here. For the sun stopped shining. And how could the sun shine over Jerusalem in those hours? You know, it makes sense. Darkness came, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. Now, the next thing you have mentioned is the body of Christ is taken by Joseph of Arimathea, placed in the tomb. So I ask the question, so we start in verse 13 with our text. When does Luke reintroduce Jesus into the narrative? You know, where do we see him next in the history, right? Well, it's after the resurrection, the empty tomb, the appearance of angels to the women, and Peter wondering at what happened, verses 1 to 12. So let me just read this to just focus now that question. This is when Jesus is reintroduced. It's after these things. On the first day of the week, here we are on Sunday, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. This is all reported by these angels, right? And they remember what Jesus had said. So reminder is given here. Testimony is given back to the words of Jesus by these angels. We don't see the Lord here. The tomb is empty. They don't see him at this time. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Now, so Luke doesn't mention anything about Jesus' appearance to the women. It was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Interesting language, isn't it? And a tough issue, the issue of death and resurrection, to be sure. We might think, you know, maybe in light of who they were with for those 3 years and they watched the miracles and the power of Christ, we might think their response is nonsense. But again, against the deep, the profound reality of death, this does sound like nonsense to say he's not in the tomb. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the context. This is when Jesus then first appears in the history given by Luke. So let's look at his appearance to these disciples. Now that same day, these things having transpired, which we've just mentioned, two of these disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. I think we have to find that also as striking in this account, do we not? When Jesus enters into the history, appears to these two disciples, not only do they not know that he's the Lord, they don't recognize him, but they're kept from recognizing him. What's all involved in that? They're prevented. Their eyes are darkened. Their eyes are dimmed. Jesus is right there before their very eyes, and he appears to them sight unseen. He's there, but they cannot see him. And it is because of his own sovereign majesty He prevents them. And we, the idea that their eyes will be opened later, and then later on in the account we have Jesus opening the eyes of the apostles to the scriptures. That language of opening suggests that it's Jesus who's prevented their eyes from seeing, and it's Jesus who will open their eyes to see. This is the sovereign risen Lord who has appeared to these two disciples. He walks with them on the road, but they cannot see him as the risen Savior. They see him as a person. Here's a Jew from the city, but they do not know who he is. All right, that's the first question. Just asking, when does Luke reintroduce Jesus into this narrative? And he appears in this way, I don't know, could we call it incognito, or he's unrecognized. And what does he say to them? How does the experience with these men unfold? Let's look at that next in this account. And I can summarize it before I read it. Basically, what he does is he questions them. He listens to them. He probes deep into their thoughts. Then he rebukes them, and he teaches them out of the scriptures. I mean, those are the summaries. Let's read it and listen to this. He asked them. So now they don't know who he is. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. It's Jesus, risen from the dead, alive from the dead. They have the testimony of all of that, but they look like nonsense. All that's there, right? Here he is walking with them, and he says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still. Now we get a little picture of where they're at, right? And the whole apostolic band. They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? I mean, it's interesting, the downcast, right? I mean, it's down in spirit, right? They're disappointed. They've been crushed by the death of Christ. It was a crushing blow to them, naturally. Well, Jesus probes a little further. He says, what things? See, they said, well, you don't know about all these things. And he says, well, what things? He asked. And they say, and now listen to this report. And here we have the gospel kind of summarized again, like we had by the angels. And they kind of summarize the events of redemptive history. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. They knew he was powerful. They said he's a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed. Yet the idea that he's raised from the dead according to the scriptures, the way he had said, is like nonsense to them. Other parts of like the dimness of their eyes, right? But he was a prophet, they say, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped. Our hopes are dashed right now. Our hopes are collapsed right now. Our hope is dim right now. We had hope, though, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, this is the third day since this all took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. We're really perplexed now with all our nonsense thinking and everything. They amazed us because they went to the tomb and didn't find his body. Seems like the answer's right on the tip of their tongues, right? They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So their response, Jesus probes into their thinking, and this is what they say. And then he says this to them, right? Next, look what he says in this interchange between them. Again, he's simply a person from Jerusalem, living in Jerusalem, as far as they know, that doesn't know what's going on in the town, right? And he says, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Isn't this the way it's mapped out by the prophets? And the angels had said, isn't this the way it was to be for the Christ? Isn't this what Jesus had said, whom you acknowledge as a prophet? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So here's basically the interchange. Just again, just want you to have the account before you. He questioned them. They don't know who he is. He questioned them. He probes them. He gets their answers. He listens to them. He listened and then probed deeper with what he heard from them. Then he rebuked them, and he instructs them out of the scriptures. Taught them about how the scriptures all talked about Christ and what he would do. About himself, he was teaching them. Now let me ask this question as we look at the next part of the narrative. Why does Jesus act as if he's going to go on farther? He's not going to go on into Emmaus. He's just going to go on farther. Why does he, notice that language, act as if he would go farther? Listen to the account. "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther." Why that? Well, I don't know if I'd be definitive about this, but I'll give you a moment to think about that. But why would he act as if he's going farther? What's implied or suggested by that? It does suggest to me that he intends on having dinner with them. He intends on not going any farther, but he acts like he's going on. His intention is to eat with them, to have dinner with them. So what does it do for him to act like he's going on farther? It elicits from them a response, doesn't it? He shapes their intentions. He makes them intent. So what did they have to do to keep him with them, to have dinner with him? They have to urge him strongly. Look what it says, verse 29. "But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. I mean, this is going to shift to us in relation to Christ, right? I mean, things are just jumping off of this passage in this. But he shapes their intentions and makes them intent. And they urge him strongly to eat with him, to stay there. And then the final question is just, how does Jesus make himself known to these disciples? Which is obvious here. He makes himself known by going through the ritual that he is forever remembered by in relation to communion. Right? I mean, this has to strike us, and it's emphasized by Luke's account here and their reporting. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread," listen to that language, "took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them." In the context of doing that, which was something they had observed him do very often before, and which Paul fixes on in communion, saying, you know, this is what happened on the night in which the Lord was betrayed. He took bread, when he had broken it and given thanks, he said. This was the occasion, and it says, "Then," verse 31, "their eyes were opened and they recognized him." You know, we just have to ask ourselves, you know, why is it at this point? It's at this point. We have to acknowledge it's at this point. Now, I would think this. Here's what I would think that would happen. Here they are at the table with the Lord, and now they know who He is. Their eyes are open to behold Him. I would think that not only would their eyes have been opened, but also a time of fellowship around the table, extensive fellowship around the table, would be opened. But it isn't, is it? It's a remarkable account. It's one of those unusual things. No commentary on it. It's not developed. He disappeared from their sight. It's an end there, right? They recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. It suggests the same at the same moment. In a split second. They see who it is that they're talking to, that they've been with all this time. And as soon as they recognize who it is, He removes Himself from their sight. And then they say this these words of verse 32, which I think in light of the question I just asked are interesting. And let me ask that question again, or put it the way I put it a minute ago. Question or not, I can't remember now. But I would have thought table fellowship would have opened up. Fellowship with the Lord and Savior would have opened up when He opened their eyes to see who He was. But it turns out that they've been fellowshipping with the Lord all along. And look what they say. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Even in the context of rebuke. And so there was fellowship with the Lord, but they fellowshipped with Him in a way that was dimly lit, in a way that their eyes were kept from knowing Him as the risen Savior. They couldn't see the risen Savior, but they fellowshipped with Him on the way. He was their companion on the journey, on the road. Right? Now, my last question, to try to now to shift the thinking here a little bit for us, but why the ambiguity? Why is there ambiguity? And I guess, I don't know if you see the ambiguity that I see. But why the ambiguity? Why is it, why are they prevented from knowing Him? And why does He disappear the moment they do realize who He is? Why this account that doesn't have unpacking like some and commentary on it, and we're just sitting here and we read this account and it's kind of unique and amazing among the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances, it's almost a post-resurrection disappearance. Why the ambiguity that's here? And I would suggest that what it is, it's in the context of all of the appearances, that this is a transitional time, right? The Lord is about to depart in body from this earth, raised from the dead. At the end of this chapter, while they are watching Him, He is taken up into heaven. It says, He left them. He left them. Physically, He left the church. He left His disciples behind. He said, "I'm going away." Remember in John and other places, "I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to be leaving." Well, he dies and He's raised from the dead and He appears in these post-resurrection times in a transitional time, preparing the church for His ministry to us, to the church, in the time between. The time between His resurrection and His second coming. When He will be with us, when He will walk with us, sight unseen. The risen Lord, raised from the dead, at the right hand of the Father, walking with us, our journey companion. He is our traveling companion. He is with us. I see this as a beautiful picture of that relationship. I trust we don't have to We don't have to work too hard to see that intuitively here. There are certain things that seem like you can't pull all the loose ends together in that, making that, drawing that analogy to this. But it seems to me that it just so intuitively flows out of the passage. They're with the risen Savior, and they can't see him as risen Savior. They can't see the resurrected Lord, but their hearts burn within them in fellowship with the risen Lord. He is with them, and he is with us. Now let me say some things kind of in, I'd say, ways in which we are on the road, like these men were on the road, and remember our Lord in this light. Number one, he walks along with us. He is with us, though we do not see him in the flesh. He is the risen Lord who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I will be with you till the end of the age. Same time it says he left them. He is with us. He is raised from the dead. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, he is present with us and he walks with us on this journey. Now, our fellowship with our Lord, second point, centers where? Where does our fellowship with him center? Think of the account. Where does it center? Our fellowship with him centers in the Scriptures. It centers in the testimony of redemptive history, in all of these reports about Christ, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Scriptures. And it's a simple intuitive truth. That's how we fellowship by the Spirit with the risen Savior. The center is in the Scriptures. He expounded them out of the Scriptures, right? And their hearts burned within them. That's when our hearts will burn within us. When they're inflamed with a sense of the divine, a sense of the Lord. Yet, number three, we do not always recognize him, right? Our spiritual experiences are not always on the same plane. They're not always at the same high or at the same level of intensity, right? We don't always know the Lord is with us. We don't always recognize his presence with us on this journey. And yet he abides with us faithful. He is with us, though we may not understand how he is with us. Sometimes we only realize when we go through the experience, we look back and we say, the Lord was with us in that. Our hearts were stirred in that. We know it was the Lord, but we don't recognize it at the time. So our Lord is so patient with us. And one other thing, and I'm sure there's many more maybe that you might come up with on this passage of how this kind of jumps out to us in the time between the church, in the time between the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. But the last one is that we have to see communion as a special means by which the Lord draws us to himself and reveals himself to us. Communion is a special means of grace. It's in the breaking of bread that they recognize him in a special way. And then it's reported, you know, they go and they say how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And we're in this typical pattern that's forever fixed in the gospel records and by Paul when he reaccounts the institution of the Lord's Supper. This pattern of what the Lord did when he broke bread, and that tells us of the time between the place of the Scriptures, redemptive history, looking at Christ in terms of redemptive history and the total teaching of Scripture. And with the special means, the means of grace that he has instituted in communion, this is how he walks with us, how he is our companion on the way. He is our companion on the journey. He is with us on the road. He's our fellow traveler. He comes up with us and we don't even notice. We're not even aware who he is. And then at times, he gives us special glimpses of who he is. special surges of insight into who he is, special times of blessing, and a sense of his presence with us. And those are very special times. So we'll say, well, why don't we have those times all the time? And that's his sovereign will. He is sovereign, risen Lord of the church. And his purposes are being fulfilled in our lives. And these are the way. But we have, so we know, well, we go where? We go to Scripture. We take communion. We have this simple ritual that we engage in as communion. And this is a place of special fellowship with the Lord. It so pleases him. And it's like he's here, you know. It's like as we would talk to one another and hear one another point to the redemptive history of Christ and the Scriptures, we're like that traveler there, right? We don't know him. This is just a traveler. This is someone from Jerusalem. And he's pointing us to the Scriptures, and there we fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So we have, in a sense, when Jesus isn't noticed, he represents ministry of the Word and our ministry to one another as we fellowship and stir up one another to good works. In that relationship between people who talk about the things of God at dinner, at your dinner table, I think it's a great time. I think it's a shame if every dinner time we don't have some way in which we are reminded of the Lord Jesus. But then we shift from there to the dinner, the supper, the Lord's Supper. So daily in our life, we fellowship with one another, human to human, right? Jesus is our companion there. And then we come in this very simple ritual, and Jesus is our companion here, companion, Lord of the church. And so with these thoughts in mind, let's turn to remember him. Any comments on this anything else that you find striking here before I shift our thoughts to a song? We're going to sing another song and then have communion. But anyone, if you'd like.
Do you think those ones who said we hope that you be the Redeemer, do you think they understood the Redeemer the same way that the disciples or Paul did?
Well, it's obviously like implicit. It's seed but not blossomed. There's the confusion of eschatology. We thought you would, you know, in Acts 1, it's we thought you would at this time bring restoration to Israel, and there's this time between, you know, so. Not developed like it is by Paul in the epistles, you know. But it's there in seed form.
Right.
He's the Redeemer that was promised in the Old Testament. And then, if you think that way too, it's in that prophetic perspective, that concatenated prophetic perspective, that it's hard to understand and thus read the prophets. So we have to spend a lot of time reflection on that.